Here we continue this. This is really a continuation of the section from last time that we looked at, God's love for His people, or as is reflected in His people. As they love one another, they show that self-sacrificing love to others. And it's one of the ways by which we know that we are believers, is when we reflect God's love for His people towards His people. So the section that we're looking at is a continuation. It keeps going in that same thought, but it brings in other tests, other ways for you to know for certain, for you to have assurance that you are in Christ, that God abides in you, that you belong to Him. These are ways for you to be assured. So the section we have here is really a way to test your spirit. And you see it in chapter 4, is he says to test other spirits, to test the spirit of those who are teachers in the church, those who are the others around you. But this one, chapter 3, he's speaking about you. How do you test your spirit to see whether you are in Christ? This deals directly with your conscience. What does your conscience say? Does it say that you are in Christ, or does it say that you are out of Christ? Does it convict you? Is it assuring you, or is it questioning? But he doesn't just say, well, listen to your heart, listen to your conscience, whatever it's telling you, trust that. But instead, this test of conscience goes along with all of the other tests, with all sorts of other things that we've already been looking at, and then some that we are about to look at. So this test of conscience, it's something that, your conscience is something that can be wrong. Perhaps you've experienced that. Your conscience gives you wrong information. And so we're going to look at that a little bit. But as I was thinking of illustrations, how do you illustrate this where you get wrong information and have terrible consequences? I think the obvious one for me, at least, is military history. How many times have there been disastrous military operations when the intelligence that comes back is sketchy, maybe it's wrong, it isn't followed correctly? And there, you could pull any number of illustrations of that from military history. One that I was thinking about was the battle at Little Bighorn. I've driven through there a couple times. It's out in the middle of nowhere in southern Montana. It's out in the rolling hills. It's a lot of grass, and they're just, you can see the Little Bighorn River because it's that's basically the only place there are trees out there. But the Battle of Little Bighorn back in the 1870s, the U.S. military was trying to take some land from the Indian tribes out there, and so they sent the military in because the Indians were getting restless. It was the Sioux, different Sioux tribes, and some Cheyenne, and there was really some bad information on the part of the government as to how the tribes were coming together. There had not really been alliances before, and so the government wasn't really looking for that, and they didn't have good information on it. And so they sent the cavalry out there, they sent the army out there, and to go and quell this rebellion. There was this uprising that was about to happen. And so then, of course, you have the famous chiefs in charge, Sitting Bull and Crazy Horse. And what the military didn't realize is these charismatic leaders had brought together a lot of tribes that weren't normally friends, and so they had banded together. And the one cavalry unit was led by George Custer, famous name in American history, especially for this. And Custer was flamboyant. He was headstrong. He was trying to clear his name. There were a lot of different things that it were different aspects of this kind of played in to his decision to go and chase the Indian tribe. And so he went in with his cavalry unit, and they were, I forget, they didn't have that many men with them. There were a few hundred maybe, and they went in. They found a camp, and he sent some scouts in there, found this camp, and the scouts came back and said, there might be several hundred warriors there. We can take care of it, no problem. And he hadn't realized, he didn't have the information to know that there are actually over 2,000 warriors there, and that they had better guns, better equipment than Custer. And of course, when he went and pursued them and attacked the village, the results were disastrous. He was completely overwhelmed, completely taken by surprise, and of course, the entire group died there. The men that were with Custer, over 200 men, they're just slaughtered. It was senseless. If he had listened better, if he had worked to find the intelligence, the information, could have avoided it. Now, why do I use that? Is because with our conscience, with our assurance of salvation, we are given the information that we need if we will listen to it. But our conscience, as it bears witness, can give poor information. So we have to pull information from other places as we look to assurance of salvation in Christ. So your conscience, it gives you information. It tells you right and wrong. It informs your decisions. But can you trust it? Can you trust your conscience? Well, you can if it's giving you the right information. So how do you know the right information? So that's some of what this is dealing with here in this passage. So just by way of review, we've been through through not hating the brothers, loving the brothers. We've been through the two separate families of people, and this has informed this section that so you've already got a basis in 1 John for knowing who a believer is and who is not a believer. The ones that deny Christ, the ones that are against Christ, that are adding to it. That's Antichrist. Okay, we saw that. Okay, so that's one test. If you deny the reality of sin in chapter 1, if you say that you haven't sinned, then well, that's a denial of the true faith. So these are all things that should be informing the conscience, that should be informing you as to if you are a believer and also if others are believers. And of course, as I said, you'll get to other spirits in chapter 4. So here, as we get to this section, he says that by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. See, that's really the conclusion of that section that went before. Not loving in word, just in word and what you say, not just saying you love people, but actually loving people, doing that in reality. So it's your actions. Your actions are bearing witness to who you are in Christ. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So this is, again, talking about reassurance before God. And then verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. So you see here, this is a conscience that is giving poor information. This is a conscience that, in spite of the reality of what's going on in this person, what the actions are, what the confession is still condemning. It's not an unusual occurrence. If you truly love God, to have questions, you say, look at my sin. If you really have been gripped by the wickedness of sin, by the sinfulness of sin, it will cause you to marvel, how can God forgive me? And perhaps there's something especially heinous in your life, something that you consider especially heinous, maybe something that no one else knows about, something that you did in private, something that you said, and maybe no one else remembers it, but you know. And you have something that bothers you. I've found that it's oftentimes the things that I've said to people. Things that have, not necessarily things I've done, but things I've said that were harmful. And that will come back and say, how could I be so cruel to someone who had loved me so well? How could I be so cruel to someone who had done nothing but kindness to me in saying whatever it is? And there are times when that conscience just eats at you. When your mind, it keeps going back to that and saying, how could you? How could you do that? How could you have done that? And how can you think that you're worthy of God's forgiveness? How can you think that you're okay now? How can you just pass it by? It's all forgiven. And so your conscience begins to condemn you. That's when you must have God's word as your guide. Because if your conscience condemns you, and God's word says you're forgiven, which is right. That's what it boils down to. Because your conscience can nag at you. Your heart can say you are condemned. You should just go find a place out somewhere by yourself and never associate with God's people again. You can be so driven by this that you forget what God has said. And you better believe that Satan will use this, a nagging conscience, a conscience that doesn't inform you correctly. Because what does his name mean? He's called Satan, the enemy, but he's called the devil. The devil, the accuser, the slanderer. You think of Job, the beginning of Job, where Satan comes and accuses Job before God and says, this Job guy, yeah, he seems all holy right now, but it's just because you've given him an easy life. If you took away his easy life, then he would curse you. He'd be like any other man if you took away this easy. Just recognize, the only thing different about Job is he recognizes that you were the one that gave him all these riches and children and flocks and herds. He was a rich man. But Satan was using that, using his ability to accuse, to try to destroy God's people. And that's what he does. He does that with us. So if we have a conscience that's already nagging, and then he can just kind of turn the screws down a little bit on that and just put the pressure on so that you continue to think in that line of thinking. To continue to actually ignore God and start listening to that and saying, am I really a Christian? How can I have assurance that I'm saved? Because I am bad. I have done bad things. How can I know that God loves me? And I suppose it may not be evident to you that this is speaking about conscience. I take the word heart here in this passage the way that John is using heart is synonymous with conscience. So it's, I believe it, the word heart can be used in different ways. It's the It can be used as the seat of the emotions, of love, of these different things. But the way that John is specifically using it here, we would call it the conscience. It's what that thing that every person has. It's hard to describe, but every person has that thing inside them that tells them right from wrong, is informing decisions, informing ethical decisions, telling you this is bad or saying, yeah, you're fine. You think of you're in a grocery store and a lady in front of you drops a $20 bill on the floor, or she's rummaging in her purse and drops a $20 bill, and immediately your conscience kicks into gear without you trying and thinking about it. So you could just pick it up and hand it to the lady, tap her on the shoulder, and here you go, this is yours. You could say, hey, score, $20 free. That would be a bad conscience that desires to take that. You could just say, not my business, I'll just leave that and act as though it didn't happen. See, your conscience is constantly there, helping you make decisions. Constantly, as you have all these decisions in your life, how do you gauge them? Paul talks about that in Romans, in the beginning of Romans, about people who know God. Every person knows God in their heart, and they may or may not deal with it. That most people deny God. They know what's right, and they don't listen. But then he says chapter 2, he's speaking again of the people that have God's law written in their hearts, and then he's comparing them with the Jews who actually not only have God's law written in their hearts, but also have it in their hands, in the scriptures. And he says in Romans chapter 2, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And you see, it can be used as an excuse. It can excuse you improperly. So there are many ways for conscience to be faulty. If it's seared by constant sin, by constantly ignoring your conscience, not listening when it says this is wrong, eventually it can become callous. Like a plumber who is constantly dealing with hot pipe and sweating hot pipes. Eventually, as they touch those hot pipes and get burn after burn on the copper pipes, eventually the fingers start becoming desensitized to the heat, and they can pick up hotter and hotter pipe because the fingers are desensitized and calloused. And start losing the sensation. And that can happen to the conscience. It can become seared if you continue to ignore it. But on the other hand, it can be too sensitive. That's what I was talking about earlier with sins that have been forgiven already, and your conscience continues to condemn even though Scripture doesn't. So that's why here it is giving you these tests and saying, and John says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things." If you've already been going through these tests and seeing yourself in these tests, as he's just coming off of this one with the external love, this showing of love to other people and the real love, you've confessed Christ. You have faith in him. You have acknowledged your sin. You've repented of it. And yet your conscience still condemns. Then God is greater than your conscience. His word trumps your conscience. And so you need to have faith at that point that God has forgiven you. You need to inform your conscience, train your conscience. What should it be sensitive to? What should it condemn you over? What should it not condemn you over? And so you must make good use of your conscience. You must train your conscience because it can be off. It's like a compass that if you have a cheap compass, you go to Walmart and buy a compass and then go out in the woods and try to use it. And you look at it and sometimes it seems on, sometimes it seems off, and you give it a little shake and it'll give a different reading. And so you have to train your conscience so that it will point to true north. But that's not all that John says here. He says that, beloved, of our heart does not condemn us. We have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. So there is a conscience that doesn't condemn. And so he gives us this assurance of a salvation with a clean conscience. This is something to glory in. This is something to be happy about. Our heart does not condemn us. We have confidence before God. This is a conscience that is rightly telling you that you have assurance. Not like the conscience that says, no, you're fine, because that's possible to have a conscience that says you're fine and ignores what God says is wrong. And so it's very possible that these antichrists that he speaks about in chapter 2 and chapter 4, it's very possible that their consciences before God felt clean, even though they weren't. So that's not what he's talking about. He's just because your heart says it doesn't make it so. Instead, you need to inform it. It needs to be informed by God's word. And this confidence that you have is not alone. It's not a confidence before God that's alone. It's a confidence that comes along with confession of faith. It comes along with the good works. It works together with all of these other things that he's already been talking about. And it works together also, he says here, with prayer. And he says that and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Here you have someone who is keeping God's law, who is growing in sanctification, who is showing the fruits of the Spirit. That's an important passage for Christians to pay attention to, is those areas that talk about what the results of a Christian life are. And that one of them is there in 1 John 3. Another one, if you turn to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Give me a second. Book of Galatians, chapter 5. And he lists there all of these things that are the works of the flesh, the immorality, the idolatry, fits of anger, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, envy, drunkenness. And he lists all of these things that are the works of the flesh. So if someone who claims to be a Christian but is doing all of these things and willingly not turning away from these things has reason to question. But he says the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who have belonged to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So these things are supposed to be fruits. They're supposed to be things that are coming out of you naturally. Last week I talked about the trees that bear good fruit. If it's an apple tree, if it's a good apple tree, it's going to bear good apples. You're not going to get apples off of a poison ivy vine. And so you have to look for this fruit. And it's not perfect. It's not, God isn't saying, well, if you have perfect joy, perfect peace, complete patience, then that's when you can be assured. No, that's not. See, some of these things, God works. I find that as the years go by, it's looking back who you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, as you were in Christ, as you're living the Christian life, and you begin to see those patterns of change. And peace that's growing, joy that's growing, love that's growing. And so it's not something that happens instantaneously. It's not something that is complete in this life. But there must be these fruits evident. And so these are things that you can look at to inform your conscience. So if your conscience is condemning you, you can look at this and say, I do have peace. I do have joy. I do love the brothers. And you can look at these things and have those tests. But this all works together. And one of the things that it works together with, he says here, is answers to prayer. Answers to prayer is one of the tests. And this isn't just, the sort of prayer that where you're sitting in the deer stand and you're praying, oh, let me get a big buck this time, please. Or, you know, you're sitting in the out in the boat and hoping for a big 10-pound bass to hit your line. That's not the sort of thing that he's talking about with prayer. Because you see the context here is, who are the people that are praying? What are they going to be praying for? Look at what it says. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment. So he said, okay, this is the type of person who's keeping His commandment, doing what pleases God. What is the commandment specifically? That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. So what's a person going to do who believes in Jesus Christ, who loves Jesus Christ, who loves His neighbor? What is that prayer going to be? What is the desire going to be of someone who desires what God desires? It's going to be that they believe in Jesus Christ, that they have faith in Him, that they be growing in the fruit of the Spirit, that they be loving their neighbor and showing this love to their neighbor, that they be faithful to their confession. And these are the things that God answers prayer to. God will answer your prayer if you ask Him, help me to have greater faith. Help me to love you more. Help me to trust you more. Now, you have to be careful, because sometimes the answers to prayer, the way that God does that, it's not immediately evident, and it may not be extremely comfortable or pleasant. I have seen more than once where somebody wanted to be closer to God and trust God more, and God took away a job, financial security. And in that time of financial insecurity, wondering where the next meal is going to come from, He provides from different means, different ways. He doesn't let them down, but He causes them to stop trusting in their job. Causes them to stop trusting in the external things, trusting in themselves. During the time, it's difficult to see, and it can be frightening, it can be frustrating, and oftentimes the human reaction is just to be extremely frustrated and worry and be overwhelmed with concern and worry and fear. And then as it works out and God becomes the one that they turn to when everything seems to be completely out of control. And a lot of times I've seen with that person isn't even really aware of it until they kind of on the other side of the trial. And they look back on their life in the last 6 months or the last year that they had all sorts of problems. And they say, wow, I was really trusting in myself. And God did all of this, took away the job, gave me all this uncertainty, perhaps took away health. But He gave me a trust in Him that is like nothing I've had before. And He provided in ways that I couldn't have imagined. I just talked to a man this week who had that story of God providing in ways, even though there is health and finances on the line. God does answer prayers. God does answer prayers. It's not always in the way that we would most desire. But He does answer the prayer of the righteous. But he says that for him the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. You see, the prayer of the wicked, he says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. He says, even the psalmist says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm cherishing sin in my heart, what does he say? The Lord will not hear me. But we must not be regarding, be holding on to sins. We must not be turning away from God. But see, prayer is something, it's a special privilege for you as God's people. It's something that God Himself, God, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in prayer. So we don't often think about how God has put this together. You know, but all three persons of the Trinity, as we pray that God would, as we pray to God, that as Jesus taught us, we pray to whom? To the Father, our Father who art in heaven. Now, how did Jesus pray? You look at John 17, He speaks to the Father. You think of all of the places where Jesus is speaking, praying to the Father. And He calls Him my Father. And He teaches us to pray to the Father. And we pray through Christ. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We have Christ going to God on our behalf, mediating our prayers. Hebrews 13 says, through Him, then, that's speaking of Jesus, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. Through Christ, we do that. And in Hebrews 10, that speaks of Christ as the new and living way to God, that He Himself is this new and living way, and He brings us into the Holy of Holies. And we come to God through the Spirit. The Spirit makes us alive in Christ and gives us the desire to pray, gives us the desire to do that which is pleasing to God, renews us. And He also prays on our behalf. He's praying with us, praying for us, because we can be pretty bad at prayer. And Romans 8:26, that's a very interesting verse. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And this should help us as we pray not to take it lightly, what we're doing, that we're entering the presence of God, that the Holy Spirit believes, that the Holy Spirit sees your prayers is so important that He prays with you, comes alongside, and when you don't have the words to say, He says them. When you just can't put it into words what you're trying to convey, He prays for you. He prays on your behalf. Christ making those prayers a sweet-smelling aroma before God, lifting them up as the Old Testament priest would bring the incense before God. And then, as you see in Revelation, the prayers of the saints coming up as incense before the throne. So God takes your prayer very seriously. But it's praying properly that He answers. It's not the frivolous things. He doesn't. It wouldn't be for our own good if He answered the prayers positively that we prayed that would do us harm. If we're only concerned with the comforts of this world, if we're concerned, we can be blind to that. We can pray for things that are actually, in reality, lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, or the pride of life. God graciously does not answer those prayers. He doesn't give us everything we want. He gives us what is good for us, what is proper for us. But as a believer, you should be seeing answers to prayer. And sometimes you have to really look. But once you start intentionally looking, you'll be able to see. Sometimes it's so easy to be distracted and not look for those answers to prayer. As we bring this to a close, He's told you of your conscience. He's told you of a clear conscience. He's told you of God overruling a bad conscience. He's spoken of God's answer to your prayer. And then he closes this section of it. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. You see, that's really what it comes down to, is this Holy Spirit bearing witness. As you've been going through the Westminster Confession of Faith in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school, the section that we just got through on the Scripture, and it talks about how all these different evidences that how the Scriptures evidence themselves to be the Word of God, but it comes down to the Holy Spirit bearing witness, and this Holy Spirit bears witness that to us, that Jesus is the Christ. He bears witness to us that the Bible is God's Word. That's why you have scholars that can study the same Scriptures that we have, will dedicate their entire lives to studying the Scripture, and still come away as atheists. It's because the Spirit has not borne witness to them that this is the Word of God. And so the Spirit must bear witness. And He does, and all believers. If you would turn to Romans, once again, turning to Romans chapter 8. And it's the same section where it speaks of the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, and just a few verses before that, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That's really what we rely on, is the Holy Spirit. It's something that is difficult to quantify. It's something that's difficult just to point to it and say, there it is. But for every believer, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. So these things here have been written for your comfort. They've been written for your instruction. So pay attention to conscience. Listen to it. Train it. Trust God's word above your own conscience. The phrase, follow your heart, is great for Disney movies, but in reality, Following your heart is not always the best option. It can be wrong, and it can have devastating results to follow your heart. Instead, train your heart according to God's word. Listen to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Have confidence in God's promises. Because that's what it boils down to here, is in your conscience, as your conscience is bearing witness, as your heart is saying, yes, you are in Christ, it's based on what God has said, on God's promises, that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you ask forgiveness, I will forgive you. All of those precious promises that he has given to us, that there is life in Christ. So it comes down to your faith in him, and you trust in his promises that he has given you. So each of you, as you search your own hearts, look to the promises of God. Look to all these tests that Don gives you. Find your peace, your assurance in God himself. The passage we've looked at this evening is intended to help you. It's intended to help you to have assurance of salvation in Christ. And these are multiple witnesses which help you in your assessment. So use them wisely, use them diligently, and trust your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of these tests that you've given us, that you haven't just left us wondering whether or not we are believers, wondering whether or not we are in Christ, but that you have given us these things so that we can know with confidence that we belong to you. We thank you for your great and precious promises. I ask that you would seal them to us, that you would assure us of your love to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.